get done plenty in time before the end of scheduled time for services. But we want to continue in our study of the 3.5 years and the events that are going to take place in this 3.5 year period before Jesus Christ returns. Now, last time we left off discussing Daniel 12 and the difference between the 1260, 1290, and 1335 days. And we also assumed, I think, with considerably strong biblical evidence, that the beginning of the 3.5 year period, the tripwire event that we look for, is the setting up of the abomination of desolation in the holy place in Jerusalem. I want to continue now in Matthew 24, because here in Jesus Christ's discourse, he tells us what is the end event, what will signal the end of the 3.5 years. We already know that the abomination of desolation being set up tells us the beginning event of the 3.5 year period. And then we'll look at some more prophecies concerning what will happen during that time. In Matthew 24, in verse 15, it says, "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." And then he adds a footnote, "Whoever reads, let him understand." So Jesus Christ emphasized the importance of understanding who this abomination of desolation is or what it will be, that we will be able to recognize it when it occurs in our time. Now, of course, it occurred the first time in 167 B.C. with the time of Antiochus IV, one called Epiphanes, setting up a statue of Jupiter Olympus and sacrificing a swine in the temple and scattering the water from the swine and the blood throughout the temple area to make it an abomination. The act turns a holy place into an abomination. The Romans also did that according to the historical record of Josephus, where they set up some of their pagan idols in the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD after the armies of Titus took the city, and they worshiped some Roman gods before they finally then destroyed that temple. There is no record of the Romans killing a swine or desolating the temple that way. The temple was desolated, or the abomination of 70 AD was committed because the Romans killed all the priests in the holy place. And the record is that the blood of the priests ran all the way out of the temple and down the steps. So it was not the blood of a swine, it was the blood of human beings that was the abomination that caused the temple to be an abomination or rejected in God's sight during that time, to cause it to be unclean. You know, people are unclean too. We are not sacrifices. Only Jesus Christ was an acceptable sacrifice in God's eyes. So this abomination of desolation has taken place twice, and we are to look for it to take place again. He says, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, when this occurred in 70 AD, they were already either dead or gone, because the Romans were already occupying Jerusalem, and that year-long siege, or year and 3 months, had caused the death of about 1 million people, perhaps a little more. And those who were going to flee had already fled, most of them down to Masada, or at least a major group down to Masada. Others had scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So this must occur a little bit later. There'll be a time when the abomination is set up, and then there are people who will need to flee into the mountains. "Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything to his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. And woe to those who are nursing babies in those days." So there'd be some who would be pregnant or having nursing babies in that time. "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." This is the first time when the pronoun "your" is used. Christ is talking about his disciples, some of his followers, who will need to be doing this fleeing. "For then will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be again." So it's a time of the greatest tribulation in the history of the world, the greatest time of suffering, of people being killed or being tortured in some way, certainly a time of enforced government religion. He says it'll be the worst time in the history of the earth. "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." The killing would continue until virtually everybody was dead, and with the weapons of mass destruction, the nuclear bombs, the perhaps biological or chemical weapons. So look, if I didn't put a stop to it, there would be no human beings left alive. He says in verse 23, "If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, don't believe it." So during this time, there will be people pointing, saying, look, the Messiah is here. Look, the Christ is here. Or look, some other Savior is here. He said, don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. So the miracles are there for the purpose of deceiving. And if possible, even deceiving the very elect. So there will be people who are the elect of God who will see these false Christs, who will see some of their miracles, and some perhaps may even be deceived. See, therefore, I've told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. I think that some translate that as this is secret chambers. It's interesting that many believe Christ was going to return in 1914. Of course, he didn't. And then they taught that he was in some kind of secret chambers. And that lasted for a few years until people read their own Bibles and said, you know what, the Bible says if they say he's in a secret chamber, don't believe it. So they kind of let that teaching go by the wayside. But perhaps also this applies to the belief in the rapture, where some people will believe that this rapture is supposed to take place. You know, Christ comes back in secret and raptures all these people up to someplace, I suppose someplace like heaven, and then come back at the end of whatever period of time they believe that's going to occur. Of course, that's not biblical, but it is certainly commonly believed today. He says, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be a very bright flash, very bright light that everyone can see. Now, living out here in Washington, we don't understand lightning very well. I grew up back in the Midwest where we really understood lightning, where these big black thunder clouds would come in from the northwest with lightning dancing all around. And as it hits, you can just feel the hair on your body sort of stand up and dance. And here we have, really, it's pretty piddly lightning around here. We don't have much real lightning. I mean, honestly, I remember growing up as a kid, these storms would come in. We would sit there in the living room, and when the lightning hit, it was like a flashbulb going. Is there anybody here old enough to remember flashbulbs? Mr. Gunderson probably does. Richard might too. But we used to have what's called flashbulbs on a camera. And I had a modern camera when I was in grade school because it had a little cube on it. And it had like four flashbulbs on this cube. And, of course, they would go off at the wrong time, so you couldn't use them all. But when a flashbulb went off in your face, you couldn't see for a second or two because the light was so bright. Well, that's the way lightning is in much of the world, or certainly in the Midwest of this country. When the lightning storms hit at night, it literally lights everything up like a flashbulb. So we don't have that here, but we have, you know, little intermittent piddly lightning once in a great while. But the truth of the matter is the entire world will see a great flash of lightning when Jesus Christ comes, and it will come from east to west. Then he says, for wherever the carcass is, really the word means the body, whenever the intact body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Other scriptures are very clear about this, that the body is intended to mean the church. The body is intended to be that body of believers, that collective group of people that is trying to obey God's commandments, that there the eagles, typifying God's angels, God's protection, will be gathered together. So he's saying where the body of the church is, there will be a supernatural protection. They'll be gathered together. Then verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, it says, of those days the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So the end of the 3.5 years is signaled by the heavenly signs. We know it begins with the abomination of desolation, and here we know that it ends with the heavenly signs. In the intervening time of that 3.5 years, there's a great deal of trouble, certainly a great persecution upon the people of God. And then during the last year of it, indication is the time of the 7 last plagues. But this 3.5 year period, you could almost bracket in here if you're the type that likes to bracket in or box in parts of your Bible. Then he mentions here in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Very likely an allusion to the plagues, of course, being continued to pour out upon it. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then he'll send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet. They'll gather together his elect from the four winds of heaven. So the time then of the resurrection, which is signaled by the sound of that last trumpet. Now there's a parallel account over in Luke, and I want to point something out here that is not given to us in Matthew. In Luke chapter 21, we have a very similar account about some of these events that take place during this 3.5 years, this time and half a times, or 1260-day period. In Luke 21, begin in verse 25, we'll kind of start where the end other one left off. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth. Distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. So there will be earthquakes, tsunamis, storms of all kinds, heavenly signs, there'll be war, turmoil. It'll certainly be a very difficult time. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. And of course, they can experience the seven plagues, and certainly they'll know how difficult those are going to be. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, lift up your heads. So if you're in hiding or if you're being protected somehow, when you see heavenly signs, it's time to lift up your heads because your redemption is very close. In other words, the time of the resurrection is very close at hand when the heavenly signs take place. Now let's drop down to verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that day come upon you unexpectedly. So there's a warning. He says, don't let yourself be weighted down with carrying around partying, with drinking too much, with the cares of this life, being worried about nothing but physical things, you know, money, houses, vacations, cars, chariots, whatever it might be. That day come upon you unexpectedly, because it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. It will come as a snare, like a snare or a trap that traps a wild animal. It'll come on us as a snare if we are weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And there's a very interesting verse that says kind of a new subject here. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, the last part is fairly easy to understand. In Revelation 14 and Revelation 7, we have these redeemed of the earth standing with the Son of Man, standing with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives. So we understand clearly that the last phrase in this verse is about the resurrection. You know, watch therefore and pray that you can be in the first resurrection, be some of the 144,000 plus that are there with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives. But when he says that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things, the implication is clear that there is a group that is worthy to escape and another group that is not worthy to escape. It's the first of several places in the Scripture that show that there are clearly two different groups of people who would be called Christians or followers of God in the end time. And Christ says very plainly here, you need to watch carefully and pray always. You know, how good is our and regular and heartfelt is our prayer? Well, it's going to be a very important thing when it comes to being counted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. But let's look at a couple other places that mention these two separate groups. Those who are worthy to be counted as worthy to escape all these things, and those who are not worthy and have to have a time of further testing. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7. Now, we're all pretty familiar with these prophecies in Revelation 3 concerning the Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicean eras. We don't want to, be labelers and place, the name Laodicea on other people, the name Philadelphia on ourselves. Now, that's been done for years and years and years, and I don't think we have the right to do that. God alone is a discerner of the hearts and minds and spirit. He knows those that are His. We don't know those that are His. And so it's not only an act of arrogance, but it's also sadly mistaken and can destroy relationships if we start saying, well, they're all Laodiceans, we're all Philadelphians. You ever notice that? People that do that always make themselves Philadelphians, everybody else Laodiceans. It's kind of like, we're better than they are because obviously we have this label we put upon ourselves, as if that even matters. Well, it doesn't matter. God simply discusses here, and we'll read what it says without trying to add things we should not add to it. So in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 7, to the angel, or the messenger, in the Greek the word is angelos, which can mean messenger, can be angel, can be leader, it can be angel. But to the angel, or the angelos, of the church in Philadelphia, right? These things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. And the key of David obviously could be a number of things. Probably it's a best understood as understanding real repentance. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You have but a little strength, have kept my word and not denied my name. Then he says, indeed I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Now, is this referring to physical Jews, or as Paul said, he who is a Jew is one inwardly? A matter of understanding God's truth, having God's Spirit, and really yearning and working towards, striving towards God's kingdom. So it could be both. My guess is it's primarily spiritual. That those who say they are spiritual Jews but are not will someday have to come. Notice what it says, I'll make them come and worship before your feet. Now that means it has to be after the resurrection, because no people are allowed to be worshipped. Every time in the scripture when someone bowed down to somebody else to worship him, Peter said, don't worship me, I'm just a man like you. The same with Joshua and others. And even angels would not allow themselves to be worshipped. So if God says, I will make them worship before your feet, that means these people in Philadelphia are at that point going to be God. They're going to be resurrected and they will now be part of the God family. And at some point, those who oppose them and pretended to be one of them during this life will come and worship before their feet and understand that God loved them. He loved them because they obeyed, that they really did have the truth. Now, whether the synagogue of Satan is modern-day Protestantism, whether it's Catholicism, whether it's those who have from time to time in our history taken over the Church of God and taught heresy, we really don't know. It could include all three, but certainly the implication is very strong that after the resurrection there will be those who taught heresy that will come and ask forgiveness and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. And God says here, he'll have them worship before your feet. Then in verse 10, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere. Notice the qualification back in Luke 21:36 was that we watched and prayed always. And before that, of course, he mentioned about not getting involved with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this world. But now in verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere. Another qualification, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the hour of trial comes on the entire earth, testing the church first and the entire world afterwards, of course. But in this case, if you are going to qualify to be kept from that punishment, from that time of testing, it says you have to first persevere. So we add that to what Christ said back in Luke 21, and it's a fairly standard list of what it means to be a Christian. You know, to avoid carousing, to avoid drunkenness, to avoid the cares of this world, to stay close to Him in watching and in prayer, and then to persevere in what you know is right. So we have that group, the Laodicean group, that if they persevere, they will be in that group that is accounted worthy to escape these things at the end and to stand before the Son of Man, to stand with Christ on the Mount of Olives. Now let's go down to verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write this. These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So the Creator of all the creation, and also the Amen, the finisher of the creation. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were hot or cold. Now these are people attending God's church. These are people who understand the commandments. Maybe they're simply going through the motions out of habit. Maybe they've simply been around a long time. Their theory is they would attach themselves to the church of God and then just ride the conveyor belt into the kingdom. You know, not make the effort to persevere, to really seek God, to really overcome that they should. Verse 16, because you are lukewarm and not hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. In other words, my protection around you will be removed. I will vomit you back out into the world. Now, the reason for that isn't because God is mean or nasty or harsh. It's because He wants these people to repent. He wants them to have their dirty garments washed in white. He says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, because you have faith in your physical things, because you have faith in your good looks or your possessions or the food you've got stored in your basement, whatever it might be, I counsel you to buy me or from me gold refined in the fire. So the counsel is they have to learn to have faith in God, buy it from God. They have to have God's gold refined in the fire, not their own. And the fire, of course, is used a number of times to refer to tribulation, to refer to the testing of God's people. Now, as parents, we don't want our children to have to suffer the things we did. That's why our generations today are often so spoiled. It's amazing how things have happened just in one or two generations. I was talking to a parent a couple days ago about how our kids today just seem to always want, you know, us to take care of and want money all the way through college and even sometimes after that. I told her, you know, when I graduated high school, I left the next morning. My parents said, goodbye, come back and see us once in a while. But there certainly wasn't much in the way of an offer for help or financial support, although we got a little dribbling once in a while. But my parents just thought it would be good for our character to work our way through college and not to have any handouts from them. I remember how, of course, now it's different today. We pay for our kids' college. We pay for their cell phones. You know, we pay for their car insurance. My parents never paid one dime of my car insurance. Of course, my car insurance was about $90 a year when I was in high school. Now I think most 16-year-old boys pay about that much every 2 weeks. So it's a little bit different. And I bought my first car for $20, and it ran. I drove it home. Probably couldn't buy too many cars today for $20 and drive them home. But, you know, we got by just fine on a minimum wage of $1.15, $1.25 an hour. The idea of making $8 an hour as a minimum wage, we would have thought we had died and gone to heaven. But wasn't the case. But today, parents so often try to do what's called running interference to make sure their children don't suffer, don't have to undergo hardships like we did growing up. And that was also true of the greatest generation, which would include my parents. He grew up in the Depression, and the father especially, you know, had virtually nothing but abject poverty growing up. They wanted better for their kids. They wanted better for their families. But God perhaps takes a little bit more realistic approach here. He realizes that these people in Laodicea, what they need is some tough times. They need to have their character tried in the fire because they haven't had that yet. And so they haven't developed the character they needed. And what matters to him is their long-term eternal life, not their temporary comfort and feeling good or having things easy. And so he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. He turns them out to some very tough times. And white garments. He wants them to be really rich, but rich in faith, rich in character. And to have white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. The things they were covering up are going to come out. You know, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He sees everything. Only God can look upon the heart. We can't. Sometimes we as people pretend that we can, but we are always mistaken. It's also disgusting to hear people sing about Santa Claus, that he knows when you've been sleeping, knows when you're awake, knows if you've been bad or good. He doesn't know those things. That's really blasphemy. That's giving God qualities, God-only qualities, to this fictitious, idolatrous, you might say, being. And yet we have that song played in the radio every year thousands of times during the Christmas season. But, you know, somebody ought to say, hey, wait a minute. No Santa Claus is God. God is not Santa Claus. And no Santa Claus knows when I've been sleeping, doesn't know my thoughts, doesn't know if I've been bad or good. Only God knows that. But God really does know that, and He knows who are worthy to escape the things at the end and who are not. And those that are not are in the second category. It says that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Wake up and look at yourself realistically and see the sin you've been allowing and the overcoming you've not been doing. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The purpose of this sending the Laodicean people out into the fire is that they can be chastened. They can be rebuked, but then hopefully the result is they can be zealous and repent and change. Then he says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." They will have to come back to Jesus Christ. They will have to buy gold in the fire from him. And during that time of this tribulation, he says, "Look, I'll stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." But they're going to have to learn that they have to make the effort during this time of great tribulation, when many of them will have to love their life less than death in order to open that door and have Jesus Christ come into him and dine with him. Verse 21, "He who overcomes during this time, he who overcomes during that time with the fire, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on my throne." Now he says those people will have to overcome as he did. Well, how did Jesus Christ overcome? Well, he went through a terrible beating. He went through a false arrest. He went through false accusations. He went through being spat upon, having a crown of thorns put upon his head and being beaten, and finally a very tortuous death. So he overcame during that time by never once sinning, never once blaming God, but understanding that was God's will, he submitted himself. So if verse 21 gives us the connection that it obviously does, it means that those who overcome during that time of the Great Tribulation will very likely have to give their life in order to have their garments washed white and to then be in that resurrection. Now let's go over to another case that mentions this. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12, another chapter that mentions these two groups. Those who are worthy to be accounted to escape at the end, and those who are not accounted worthy to escape. Revelation chapter 12. You know, the first part of the chapter we covered last time really covers an earlier time in the history of Israel and the 1,260 days in the wilderness of verse 6 very likely refers to the years from Constantine and the time of the Council of Nicaea until the year 1585 when they came out of hiding and established the Sardis era church in England. But during that time, Satan the devil is accusing us. But it says in verse 7 of Revelation 12, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. And they did not prevail. Nor was there a place found in them in heaven any longer." So sometime after 1585, there's this war in heaven. We don't know when it is or maybe when it was, but very likely we will understand when it does take place because of the turmoil resulting here on the earth. So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, not just part of it. He deceives pretty much the entire world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I heard a loud voice. So John hears this loud announcement when he sees this in vision, Satan being cast out with all of his demons. "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So what Satan has been doing, apparently Satan is allowed to be at the throne of God from time to time. We have a record of him accusing Job twice back in the book of Job. So he's spent a lot of time accusing the people of God. But notice how they overcome him, verse 11. They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. So it isn't what they've done. It's the forgiveness offered him. Say, for instance, when Satan the devil stands before God and he says, "Have you seen Fred Reeves? You know what Fred Reeves has done?" God will say, "Yeah, Fred did that. But you know what? It's been placed on Jesus Christ. It's forgotten. It's gone. It's been washed away." So Satan will say, "Yeah, you see what his wife did." Well, we won't go there. But It applies to all of us. Not one of us is able to forgive ourselves or to earn our forgiveness in any way. We overcome Satan's accusations because God says that's been forgiven. It's been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, by the sacrifice that was made and accepted by God on behalf of each one of us. So when Satan accuses us, we don't overcome him by saying, oh no, we are good people. We really are good. We really haven't sinned. We say, no, we have. But Jesus Christ has forgiven that because we've repented and because he's there at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Notice they also overcome him by the word of their testimony. In other words, after they have been forgiven and during the time of their life, they continue to illustrate the word of Jesus Christ by the way they live. Their lives are a testimony. Their lives are an evidence that they're living not for themselves, but they're living, in fact, for the God who gave them that forgiveness. You know, sometimes we need to be a little more forthright about it. I think for years we have perhaps been so afraid of being proselyters or called proselyters that, you know, we don't react and say the things we should have, perhaps. We have some good examples, though. Obviously, people know that when you're at work, when you're doing certain things, they'll recognize that you're different, and that's the way it should be. Maybe you've been working with somebody on a construction site or, you know, some other place, and eventually somebody will say, you know, you don't use swear words, do you? Leastwise, we hope that's what they say. We hope that there's evidence that they would say that. And eventually word gets around the construction site or whatever, well, oh, so-and-so over there, you know, he's kind of a righteous guy, so, you know, don't say too much around him. I remember when I was an engineer at Hanford, this was back in the days before feminism and before too much feminism, and certainly before lawsuits about sexual harassment. And most all of the craft trailers and workspaces, you know, craft meaning the electricians, the plumbers, the pipe fitters, insulators, they had a certain type of wallpaper that I found was offensive. Most of you probably know it as hardcore pornography. So when I had to meet with field engineers and talk about, you know, the various changes on the FFTF and FMEF buildings, I had to find a place to meet because I just simply didn't want to go in all these trailers and buildings that were full of all this stuff. So there was an old semi-trailer there they used for storage, and I arranged with the guy that was kind of the head of the storage unit there, what I guess in the Army would be called the quartermaster. And I said, hey, there's some room in there. How about if I set up a little table and, you know, there's little wooden stairs going up to it. And so I used that as my meeting room for about a year and a half when I was working as an engineer. So I'd have these guys come out of their various trailers and where they were working, and we would sit down at this little table I had makeshift set up in the back of this semi-trailer. And that was kind of my office away from the office to meet with the field engineers. But word kind of got around real quickly that, you know, Reverend Rex didn't want to go in all these buildings with all of this crazy wallpaper all over the place. And I didn't, you know, I really care less what they said. I just didn't want to do that. But just the way you live, the people that see you ought to understand that you have a higher standard that you account to. But even to take a little step farther, perhaps we ought to be a little more at least willing to give an answer, as Peter says, when the hope that is within us is, you know, not called into question, but at least commented about. We have some good examples of that, and I think we're doing better all the time. Jester down in the Olympia Church, most of you know him, he's a guy that does the sound. I think he's out door to door, knocking on doors, telling people to give their hearts to the Lord, but I don't think it's quite that strong. Just that whenever anybody comes into his little electronics business and mentions, you know, something about the news or about whatever, he's not the least bit hesitant to tell them that, you know, his hope is in God's kingdom and, you know, there's not much else to hope for and various things. And so about once a month he calls me with somebody else that wants to talk and somebody else that needs some booklets and needs to have some questions answered and wants to come to church. So he's out there rounding people up to come to Olympia Church. And I don't think it's wrong. I think perhaps he's on to something that the rest of us ought to at least think of, that when the opportunity is there, not that we're Pentecostals out knocking on the door, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses, but when there is an honest opening in the conversation, we shouldn't shy away from telling people about the hope that lies within us and the only hope they really have, which is the kingdom of God, which is Jesus Christ's forgiveness. There really is no hope other than that for anyone. And so, at least these people here, it says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, but also the word of their testimony. They lived the lives of Christians, and they were not afraid or hesitant to talk about it. There's probably some wisdom there we could all pray for, but certainly these people here that are told to us here in verse 11, you know, illustrate that. It says they did not love their lives to the death. Their lives didn't matter in this physical life. What mattered to them was their life in the future, their eternal life with Jesus Christ and living in God's kingdom. Now, as we continue here in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 12 it mentions, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, knowing he has great wrath, because he has a short time." There's a time when the devil is cast down, a time of great wrath upon the earth. I would just venture a guess that this is probably at about the beginning time of the 3.5 years, perhaps a little earlier, because the four horsemen are actually on the rise, the red horse and the white horse and the pale horse, the speckled horse. All those things are going on before the fifth seal, which is the time of the Great Tribulation, and therefore the beginning of the 3.5 years. We'll look at that in just a minute. But it says, "The dragon saw he'd been cast to the earth, and he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male." So we have the dragon cast down now, and here we have him going to persecute someone. Is it physical Israel and Judah, or is it the spiritual woman, spiritual Israel and Judah? Well, very likely it is both. The tribulation is certainly forces of evil arrayed against the physical descendants of especially Jacob, and then, of course, Joseph, who received the blessing, but also, of course, the church. Satan hates anyone who is following God's truth, and Paul said, obviously, he was a Jew as one who was inwardly and talked a great deal about spiritual Israel. So then in verse 14, the dragon's cast down, he begins persecution. You might say that at verse 13, we begin a series of events that occurred during the 3.5 years. Verse 12, or actually verses 8 through 12, actually occur before the 3.5 year period begins. Verse 13 very likely is the beginning of the 3.5 years. "To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle." Recall that Christ said earlier that where the body is, there would also the eagles be gathered, the protection be gathered. So in this case, the woman's given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. So there is a place, it's called in the wilderness, and the eagles here are prepared to fly them to that place. Now, exactly what this means, we're not 100% sure, obviously, at this time. There's been a lot of foolish speculation about this verse. At one point, people thought we were all going to fly on these airplanes called eagles. Now, the only eagles I know of are the F-15, I think, is called Eagle. And most of us couldn't fly in one and survive because the G-forces would kill us. We're all too fat and flabby and all these things. We couldn't survive the G-force turns in those F-15s. And most of those guys, they got those inflatable suits and all that. So I can pretty much guarantee you we're not going to the place of safety on any F-15 fighters. There was speculation one time about DC-10s. I have no idea how that got started. Now, the truth of the matter is we'll just let God work it out and we'll recognize it when it happens. There's no reason for us to spend a lot of time trying to, you know, pontificate what might or might not be. All that really matters is if we are overcoming, if we are praying, if we are watching, and making sure that Jesus Christ himself accounts us worthy to escape those things at the end. It does say that the wilderness is a place where she's nourished for a time, times, and half a time, for 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent, Satan the devil, is not allowed to get at this group of Christians, this group of followers, during this 3.5 year period. While she's there, she's nourished and she is protected. You know, people have wondered, gotten off on these tangents about, well, if we go to the place of safety, how are we going to have enough to eat? So, you know, as if God couldn't feed us, you know, people just, everybody here, manna, you know, or how are we going to, you know, what if we have, my wife had braces. We thought, what if we get in the place of safety? There's no orthodontist there to take her braces off. She's got to have these silly things on for 3.5 years. So, you know, just all these thoughts come into your mind when you get a little go a little bit too far with thinking about this place of safety thing. And, of course, there's a scripture in Isaiah about hide the outcasts and referring over to the land of Edom and the caves. So a lot of people assume it's Petra. And after about, last I heard it was about 120 different American churches had contacted King Hussein in Jordan and asked if they could go over there and set up some sort of provisions in Petra. And he finally realized all these churches think they're going to go over there and be protected by God. So he just thought, this is great, and started building motels and resorts and all sorts of things down there at Petra. And what was 30 years ago, you know, a desolate, abandoned place, is now a major resort. And so the king, you know, of Jordan's making some serious money on all these people wanting to go over to Petra. All I can say is that, you know, let's just trust God to do it. We don't have to work it out ourselves. And he will certainly fulfill his word and take those people however he wants to do it and protect them and nourish them for 3.5 years. Then it says, the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. A flood often symbolizes an army. Exactly how this is going to happen, there's no need to even speculate, because we'll simply recognize it when it occurs. It says, the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, this is one of those scriptures that you'll recognize when it occurs. It probably isn't too much, any too much advantage in trying to figure out what it might be ahead of time, except that, you know, maybe the earth will open somehow and close, and God's people will be protected. You just really don't know. We'll recognize it when it does happen. In the meantime, you know, focus on the spiritual things, not the physical things. So the dragon is enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So there is a second group. There are those who are protected in the wilderness, taken by these wings of the eagle. But the rest of the offspring are made war with from Satan the devil. But they have these two things. They do keep the commandments, and they have the testimony or the words of Jesus Christ. So this group is going through the motions, apparently, of keeping the commandments. They have the understanding of the kingdom of God. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the message about the coming kingdom of God. And so these people understand the kingdom of God. They keep the commandments after a fashion, but they are not accounted worthy to escape those things at the end. They must instead go through this time of great trial so they can put off their dirty garments and put on clean ones. So a third place in the scriptures that gives us this concept of these two different groups in God's church at the time of this 3.5 year period. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. This is the opening of the seals. Most of us who have been in God's church for any number of years have heard this explained many times. We've had drawings of the four horsemen. We've had good paintings done. We've had descriptions of how these horsemen correlate with and tie in with Jesus Christ's message in Matthew 24. So we have these seals open. Verse 2 talks about a white horse who had a bow, very likely talking about deception. Some Bible commentators use it as talking about some other tragedy upon the earth. It said, a crown's given to him. He went out to conquer. The second horseman comes around, verse 4, a fiery red horse. It was granted to him to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. There are wars going on around the earth today, about 30 of them. Very likely there'll be many, many more than that as this horseman rides across the earth and there is more war. Verse 5, he opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, come and see. I looked and behold a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. So the black horse typifying famine and shortages of food. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. Now, denarius was essentially one day's wage. In the world of ancient Rome, people got paid at the end of each workday, not at the end of the month or the week like we do today. So, at the end of the day, you receive for your entire day's work simply a quart of wheat. Probably hardly enough to sustain life for one person for a day. 3 quarts of barley for denarius. Barley, a much cheaper, much less nutritious grain. And do not harm the oil or the wine, because there's so little of it. So we have this famine following the wars of that time. Then we have verse 7, he opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, there was a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death and Hades. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So there's this horse called Death that basically spreads death throughout the land. In a sense, it's already traveling in some places. If you go visit Africa, you'll see all sorts of people dying of AIDS. And of course, just notice that there's almost nobody between age 30 and 50. That in some countries, they've almost all died off because of AIDS or because of the wars that have taken place with the tribal peoples killing each other with machetes and machine guns. And certainly the continent of Africa is an example of a horseman called death virtually riding from the top to the bottom of that continent. Some of the estimates are that as many as 50% of the population of Africa will be gone in less than 40 years, with between all the political turmoil and the disease. But notice verse 9. He opened the fifth seal. So the fifth seal is the beginning of the great tribulations. This is also the beginning of the 3.5 years. So the conclusion is that these earlier four horsemen are all prelude to, they're all a beginning to a preparation for the final 3.5 year period. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are people all during the past who have been slain. They're waiting in their graves. They cry, or their memory cries out to God with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So the purpose of the seven last plagues is to exact vengeance on the earth for the blood of God's people that has been exacted since the beginning of time, but certainly since the beginning of the church. Christ said that the city of Jerusalem in that generation would suffer for all the blood from the time of Cain until the time of Zacharias, whom they slew near the altar. But in this case, it's the blood of all the saints, all those who have died down through the years for the sake of God. That blood will be exacted from this final generation through the seven last plagues. A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them they should rest or sleep in their graves a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, the first part of verse 11 is fairly simple. God simply says, you stay in your graves while there are other people who will also suffer martyrdom. But notice it says that there is a number of them, and the number has to be completed. It's kind of an interesting thought, but Jesus Christ explained it, I believe, with his parables concerning the wedding supper, that there is a finite number of seats in this wedding supper that Jesus Christ is going to host. In his parables, there are those who were invited to the wedding supper but didn't come. So he says, well, go out into the fields, into the streets, and ask people to come who are the lame and the halt. And others still didn't come. It still wasn't enough. The seats were still empty. And so he said, well, go out into the streets and compel people to come. So the implication is, as the 3.5 year period begins, God knows how many converted Christians are in their graves, how many are qualified to be in this final wedding supper. But there is a finite number of seats that will need to be filled. And so during the Great Tribulation, those final seats will then be filled. But the exact number, God doesn't know until the Great Tribulation begins. And only He, of course, would know that. Notice it says, they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were. There is a number that's needed to fill the seats before this final supper can take place. There's a parallel scripture to that over here in Revelation chapter 7. And this, of course, is the first place where the 144,000 are mentioned. It says in verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed. Those are sealed having the seal of God, so they are not harmed. And there were 144,000, and lists the tribes here, all the tribes except Dan. Now, whether this is physical Israel is suspect. It's probably spiritual Israel, those who are going to be in the resurrection. Notice verse 9. After these things, so after he saw the 144,000, he said, behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Now, the word no one could number doesn't mean it's billions and billions. You can't count that high. It means in the Greek, a number not yet determined, or a number that is unknown. So the implication here is the same as in verse 11 of chapter 6, that at the end of this years, or at the time of the beginning of the 3.5 years, there is a number of seats. There are some seats that are yet vacant in the wedding supper, And so during the time of the Great Tribulation, those seats are then filled. Notice it says, there's a great number or a multitude, no one can number it, of all nation, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in our hands. They cry aloud with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to God. So they're saying, salvation has been given to us by God. Now verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Now we know the ones who are sent into the great tribulation are those who are not counted worthy to escape the great tribulation. And they are sent then into the fire to buy of God gold tried in the fire and to have white garments. So I said, these come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they fill the final seats that are made available in the wedding supper. It says, therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So they make it. There are many success stories of Christians who decide their life in this life is not worth their eternal life in God's kingdom. So there'll be many success stories of people who make the right decisions during the Great Tribulation. There'll also be many people who make the right decisions before that and who are accounted worthy to escape. So two places here mentioning, chapter 6 and chapter 7, that this final number of people, final number of seats, is to be filled during the time of the Great Tribulation, the 3.5 years. And so that's the real purpose that God allows these people to be tested, because He has a final number of seats to be filled. Now, a case can be made basically from Revelation 14 that perhaps the total number is 144,000 of all people ever since the time of Adam until the time of Christ's return. An equally good case can be made basically from chapter 7 here that 144,000 is the original number of spiritual Israel before the tribulation, but there are also many, many more. So all I'll say is I think I could make a good case either way, and we'll kind of wait and see how many people God decides to resurrect in the first resurrection. I don't think we have at least a directive from God to place an actual number on it at this time. All we can say is we have an opportunity, and it's up to each one of us to make our opportunity worthwhile and sure. And what the final number is at the end, it really doesn't matter. At least from our perspective, it doesn't matter. What matters from our perspective is either we're there or we're not. Now let's go over to Revelation chapter 13. One more major chapter concerning the 3.5 year period here in Revelation. Next time we'll be able to get into Revelation chapter 11 and the two witnesses, but that will take a certain amount of time to delve into because there is so much in there that you simply can't gloss over, but we'll start there next time. But here, let's go to chapter 13. This ties the knot on Daniel's prophecies, because Daniel was the first person to see the prophecy of these four world-ruling governments, these four beast powers. And as we read back in chapter 8, we have the last one having 7 heads and 10 horns. So now in chapter 13, John sees essentially the same vision that Daniel saw earlier, only now he has more details given to him by the angel. He says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, so out of this churning, boiling sea. The beast has 7 heads and 10 horns, on his horns 10 crowns, on his heads a blasphemous name. So he takes the name of God. He's like Santa Claus. He pretends he can do things that only God can do. He takes titles and attributes of God and places them upon himself. Now the beast that I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So it is a function of Satan the devil that this beast power comes on the scene. I saw one of his heads that if it had been mortally wounded, probably the 476 fall of the Roman Empire, and the deadly wound healed by Justinian in 554, but also healed again just as the last resurrection having seven heads comes to be. Because most people today would say the Roman Empire is a thing of the past. They don't realize it is underground and has one more resurrection to come. So they worshipped, verse 4, they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. This whole system is based on worshipping Satan. They worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? So in other words, who is like this great physical power called the beast, who was able to make war with him? He offers some solution to the turmoil on the earth because he has a great military power and he can enforce peace upon the earth, just like the ancient Romans did under Augustus Caesar, and they called it the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. It was not brought about because everybody voted for peace. It was because Augustus sent his armies and killed everybody who wanted to have war with him. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Recall that in Daniel's earlier prophecy, this little horn speaks great things. He's blasphemous. He changes times and seasons. He arrogates to himself authority only given to God. He was allowed to continue for 42 months. So during this same 3.5-year period, we have this beast power on the earth. And he's blasphemous. And he is persecuting God's people. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme God's name, God's tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So he has all sorts of evil things to say. He's pretending he is God and pointing out that this other God really isn't, although it's obviously completely wrong. It's a great counterfeit of the kingdom of God being set up on the earth before the real kingdom of God comes on the earth. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now, why does God grant that? Because he doesn't love the saints? No. He loves the saints and wants those who have not made a decision, who are lukewarm, who haven't yet proven they will follow God no matter what, he grants them this opportunity to die for the name of Jesus Christ and to then have white robes and be counted worthy to be in that Last Supper, in the wedding supper. Authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Recall that back in Revelation 7, that this great multitude comes out of every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth. And so this beast is given authority to persecute Christians in every place, every country, every spoken language on the earth. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this religious system will basically like a vacuum cleaner to suck in all the peoples of the earth. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. The angel tells John, look, write this down. If people are able to hear this, they had better understand it. And they'd better make the changes in their life that this requires. He who leads into captivity shall go to captivity. Or the beast and the false prophet are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, given to us very clearly in Revelation chapter 19. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Those agents who are being used to kill God's people will themselves be killed in the seven last plagues or the final battle at Jerusalem. But during this time, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. God's people will have to learn to be patient and have faith in God during that time. There's no way to save ourselves. There's no way to protect ourselves. There's no way to do anything except rely on God and say, you know, stand still and see the deliverance of God, even as earlier followers of God down through history have had to learn. Down in verse 13, talking about this second half of the beast power, you might say, this man of sin, he performs great signs. So he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do. So God allows him to do these signs, these miracles, in the sight of the beast in order to deceive. And of course, the purpose of that is to forge the mark of the beast on people. Verse 16, he causes all, both free, small, great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads that no one can buy or sell except they have this mark of the beast. Or the name or the number of his name. It's part of being a religious system. They have to be a part of that system or they are not allowed to engage in commerce and to buy and sell. Then here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And if there has been any scripture in history that has had more incorrect things said about it, it has to be this scripture. They have probably been 100,000 people that have had their name written in here saying, oh, it's, you know, Ronald Wilson Reagan, or it's, you know, Bill Clinton, or years and years before that, it was all sorts of people. Every generation has had their pundits who said, well, this must be this certain man of sin, whether it was Mussolini or Adolf Hitler, whoever it might be. The best understanding, obviously, from the Greek and the Rome and the Latin is it simply means Latin man or man of Rome, but we'll wait and see how that works out. In the meantime, our goal for each one of us needs to be that we watch and pray always, and that Jesus Christ himself accounts us worthy to escape those things that are coming and to stand before him.